Well, good morning. God is good.
Amen. All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
There we go. All right. My coffee is still kicking in. I don't know. Something about cold mornings. It just is hard to wake up, isn't it? All right. Well, this morning we are continuing our series titled Gideon's Friendship with God. Emily kicked us off with this series last week. So we're going to be looking at the story of Gideon, which is found in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7. This story begins around the year 1200 BCE. So Moses and Joshua have just led the people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, and everything is off to a decent enough start, but as this first generation of leaders passes away, the people are left without any clear sense of identity. Left without a clear sense of leadership, they go from this united group of people to a disparate cluster of tribes, and Judges tells us that everyone is left to do what is right in their own eyes, that everyone is choosing what favors their own immediate self-interests without concern for one another. And this may sound like a familiar story, because it's a story that repeats itself time and again throughout the book of Judges, but throughout all of Scripture and throughout human history. Judges is actually this repeating narrative where things start with the people are in the land and all is well. And then something happens. Normally it's idolatry. The people turn to their own self-interests. And then as a result, disorder ensues. Violence shows up. The people repent. God intervenes. There's peace for a little while. And then the cycle repeats. And this is what we see in the book of Judges, is this repeating cycle over and over. And it's what we see throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And so every time the story plays out, and what's remarkable is that each time human communities choose selfishness and greed, each time human communities give in to violence and disorder, every time God shows up, God intervenes. God doesn't give up. This is a testament to God's character, that even though we humans tend to do this over and over and over again, God continues to be faithful over and over and over again, and to raise up people to be peacemakers in the midst of it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our God, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Well, Judges 6 begins this way. It says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because of the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters and mountain clefts, caves and strongholds. Wherever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in tents like a swarm of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you the land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. So do you notice how this section ends? God explains all of the amazing things that they've done. And then God identifies that the core issue here that's going on is idolatry. And idolatry is one that can be a little complicated to talk about, and partly because the church in the West have inherited a lot of unhelpful traditions around it. Centuries of colonialism and of manifest destiny have conditioned us to think about idolatry as an indictment against the way our neighbors worship. I mean, this was essentially the doctrine of manifest destiny, that these people who aren't good European Christians don't understand the faith, and so we must, by power and force, convert them and smash their idols. And yet this isn't what the Hebrew prophets are talking about when they issue these indictments against idolatry. The Hebrew prophets, their concern isn't who our neighbors worship, it's who we worship. This is an invitation for self-reflection and for communal reflection. These stories are meant to encourage us to ask good questions about the way that we worship. See, in the Hebrew Bible, idolatry is largely connected to the issues of pride and arrogance. It's a way of describing what happens when communities place their trust in human strength, when we worship the gods of empire, like money and economy and military might, and we believe that these are the things that are going to save us. See, idolatry is another name for bad faith. It's what happens when we shift our attention off of God and onto ourselves, and we worship human power and human empire as divine. It's nationalism cloaked in religious garb. And here's an example of what I mean. So in the 1800s, white European Christians used religion to try and force compliance among enslaved peoples. They took the Bible and they began cutting out all of the places in Scripture where God talks about the poor and oppressed, all of the stories where God shows up for those in slavery and liberates them and sets them free. They start cutting all of these parts of God out that they didn't like. They preached this gospel that that claimed absolute power for white men but demanded absolute obedience from everybody else. And in case it's not obvious, this God that they were worshiping and that they were inspiring other people to worship isn't the God that we meet in Jesus Christ. This isn't the God of the Bible. This is a God created in man's image, used as a tool for power and oppression. And this is the idolatry that the Hebrew prophets and that we find in the book of Judges that God is concerned about. We see a similar perversion today in what we call Christian nationalism. It's this religious system that equates loyalty to Christ with loyalty to one's nation. It's not necessarily about replacing Jesus as an object of worship, but it's about saying that there are other things that need to be worshipped in tandem. It uses symbols and rituals to evoke religious-like devotion, often taking religious symbols and incorporating them into political settings as a way of blurring the lines between the two. It tells its adherents that they're a chosen people with a divine mandate. This fosters this sort of collective narcissism. It's based around these ideas of us versus them, that we're the good ones, we're God's chosen ones, and those people out there are our enemies. And the result is an easily weaponized faith. It's a faith that can be used to justify exclusion and xenophobia and practices that contradict core Christian ethics. And it always ends the same way, and that's violence. This is bad faith. This is what God is warning the people about. So in the book of Judges, this is a book that is filled with violence. There are parts of the book of Judges that we don't read in church. Yeah. Texts that we call texts of terror. Yeah. But this violence that we find in the book of Judges, it's not because God is violent. This is the mistake we sometimes make. It's not a testament to God's violence. It's not a way of saying that God uses violence in history, that this is the way God deals with the world. We find violence in the book of Judges because humans can be violent. We have this tendency within us. This violence isn't a divine sanction, it's a divine warning of what happens when our priorities are misplaced. Violence is what happens when peace is abandoned. In the Hebrew Bible, peace, we call it shalom. Shalom means the state where nothing is missing, nothing's broken, everything is in its right order. The Hebrew prophets talk about righteousness and justice. Righteousness meaning right and equitable relationships, everything the way it's supposed to be. Justice, everything put back in its right order, equality and equity. But when we abandon peace, indigenous communities call this the harmony way. It's this way of living and working and being in the world that creates harmony with one another and with creation. When we abandon the harmony way, when we abandon peace, violence fills the void. And in these times, it's easy to feel like God has abandoned us. Right? Where is God in all of this mess? Where is God when there are wars and rumors of wars? Where is God when nations rage? Where is God when everything's on fire? Right? It's no wonder that Gideon responds the way he does when the angel finds him. Remember, Emily explained this last week. Gideon is a farmer. He's a farmer who's a part of a small oppressed people who have been under oppression for 7 years at this point. He's hiding in a cave because this is where he's safe. And an angel shows up and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon doesn't go, "I know that's right." You know, he doesn't puff out his chest and say, "I'm a mighty warrior." Gideon's initial response to the angel is, "You say that the Lord is with us. But why is all of this happening? You say the Lord is with us, but where are these wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" Now the Lord has abandoned us. This is Gideon's initial response. And it's hard to fault him for this because Gideon's heard what God can do. The generations before him, he's heard of the great ways that God delivered their people, and yet he isn't seeing it. He's crying out to God, saying, "God, we need you to do something." But Gideon doesn't expect what happens next. Gideon says, "God, we need you to do something." And God responds, "Gideon, am I not sending you?" Gideon expects God to answer his prayer. He doesn't realize that he's about to be part of the answer. It reminds me of the story of the Reverend Adam Clayton Powell Sr. If you're in our Bonhoeffer class, this name may sound familiar. Reverend Powell was the lead pastor of Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. Started early 1900s, I think maybe 1902, and was pastor up until his retirement in the 1930s. And so he's the pastor of what at this time was the largest African-American church in the world in Harlem, about 13,000 members. And he's walking around Harlem in the height of the Great Depression, and he says, "I kept praying to God to clothe the naked and feed the poor, but I couldn't get rid of the words, 'You clothed me. You fed me.'" Now, this is Jesus when he's talking to the disciples. "Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked?" Jesus says, "Whatever you did to the least of these, you did unto me." See, this is the funny thing about prayer. In prayer, we think we're coming to God expecting divine intervention, but more often than not, we end up with marching orders. We end up with an invitation to be in on the action, to be a part of the process. And like Gideon, it's natural for our first thought to be, "Why me?" God calls Gideon, and Gideon says, "Well, how can I save Israel? I am the weakest, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. We're the least likely people, and I'm the least likely of the least likely. I don't have a lot of power, a lot of influence. The things that we're seeing in the world seem a whole lot bigger than we are, so what difference can we make? What impact can we have?" And yet God isn't worried about that. God doesn't seem turned off or concerned. In fact, throughout Judges and throughout the rest of Scripture, God has this habit of picking the least likely people for the job. God picks the least likely. God picks the powerless. God picks the humble and the meek. All that's required from Gideon is enough faith to say yes. So God tells Gideon, he says, "Gideon, go in the strength you have." He doesn't say, "Go in the strength you think you're going to need. Go in the strength that you think is expected of you." He says, "Whatever strength you have, that's enough. And trust that I'll make up for whatever's lacking. I'll make up for whatever's missing." But even at this point, Gideon still isn't quite convinced. This is what I find so relatable about Gideon, right? Like, Gideon has this divine encounter with God. The angel of the Lord shows up to him. And he's still like, "Oh, this is a big ask. I still need some extra help, some extra encouragement." So Gideon asks for a sign. He asks for three signs. This first sign, he makes a makeshift altar, and he puts some meat and some unleavened bread, and he asks God to send fire and burn it up. This story is similar to what we see in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where you have Elijah, he confronts the prophets of Baal, and he says, "Well, here will be the test. We'll know who the real God of Israel is. We'll make an altar, we'll put an offering on it, and whichever God sends fire to burn it up, we'll know that they're the true God." And of course, the prophets of Baal do all of their crying out and all of their praying, and nothing happens. And then Elisha prays, and God sends fire from heaven. Similarly, Gideon creates this altar. He prays, "Lord, how do I know that you're with me?" God sends fire from heaven, burns up the altar, and Gideon says, "All right, I have another question. I have another test. This wasn't enough yet." In case you haven't picked up on it, Gideon isn't exactly our perfect example. Gideon's not supposed to be our perfect example of a good role model. But he is a good example of an honest role model. Right? You'd think that fire from heaven should maybe be enough to get us moving. Ideally, it wouldn't take fire from heaven to get us to do the right thing. Ideally, we would pray and say, "Lord, we need to move." And God would say, "All right, be a part of it with me." And we would say, "Yes." But if we need extra faith and if we need fire from heaven, God's patient with us, like he's patient with Gideon. and continues to be patient when Gideon says, okay, fire from heaven wasn't enough. And so Gideon takes a fleece and he sets it out on the ground. And he says to God, he says, if I wake up in the morning and there is dew on only the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you're with me. That'll be my sign. And Gideon wakes up the next morning and it happened as he had asked. So Gideon says, great. But God, I need you to not get mad at me for what I'm about to say next. Because I need one more test with the fleece. I need you to do one more thing for me. He says, give me one more test. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Do the same thing, just the opposite. And so that night, God does so. Only the fleece is dry and everything around it is wet. You know, it's interesting that Gideon says, God, don't be angry with me. And God isn't angry. God doesn't look at Gideon and chastise him for his lack of faith. God doesn't look at Gideon and say, how dare you? God understands where Gideon's at. God is patient and understanding. God meets him where he's at. God knows that sometimes we need reminders that God is with us and that God hasn't given up on us, that we need that to keep going. And that's okay because God meets us there, as Gideon shows us. In the Talmud, it says this. Talmud is a Jewish rabbinic interpretations of the Hebrew Bible. They say, don't be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Right? This is easy to do in times like ours. We look at the world's grief. We look at what's happening in Minneapolis and around the country, and we think, I'm one person. And it is easy to feel overpowered. It is easy to feel small and insignificant. Talmud says, don't be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it. You know, like Gideon, we can look and say, who am I? How can I have an impact? How can I make a difference in this? But God's just looking for a yes. A willingness to partner with God in building peace and working for peace and justice in the world and standing up for what's right. Our responsibility isn't to fix everything. It's not to solve all of the world's problems, to have every answer to every complex issue. But it's to do the next right thing. It's to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, to have the faith to stand up. I like how Father Oscar Romero puts it. He was the archbishop in El Salvador, fearless advocate for the poor and the vulnerable. He says this. He says, it helps every now and then to stand back and take the long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is even beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is a way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we're about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces far beyond our capabilities. We can't do everything. And there is a sense of liberation in realizing that. It enables us to do something and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it's a beginning. It's a step along the way. It's an opportunity for the Lord's grace to enter in and do the rest. We may never see the end result, but that is the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders, ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own. We all get to be a part of this good work. It is not ours to complete. It is not ours to do all of, but it is ours to be a part of. And we get to accept that invitation, and we get to stand up for peace and justice. It's been encouraging this week as I've been watching the reports come out of Minneapolis, seeing all of the faith leaders and pastors that have been standing up. I don't know if you saw on Friday, there were 100 clergy that were arrested at the Minneapolis airport for protesting ICE. This was the same day that clergy from around the state of Minnesota organized one of the largest protests in the last 80 years, the largest general strikes in the last 80 years. It's certainly not encouraging to see what is happening in Minnesota and the way our government is weaponizing immigration enforcement, but it is encouraging to see that the church is standing up and that the church is at the forefront of much of what's happening there, that its clergy and faith leaders were putting their bodies on the line and standing for faith, that are partnering with God in being peacemakers in the midst of injustice. It's encouraging to know that there are people that are doing good work and that we get to be a part of this. And so, as we prepare for our time of meditation, what I invite us to do this morning, take a moment of silence, focus on our breathing, in through your nose, and out through your mouth. There's a lot of work to be done, but it is not all our responsibility. We get to be a part of this. We get to work with a God who is much bigger than we are, who can do far more than we can ask or imagine. We get to be instruments of peace in the midst of disorder, in the midst of injustice. So I invite you for the next minute or two, just pray and listen and ask God how you can be an instrument of peace in the world today. God isn't calling you to do everything, but God is calling you to do something. And so what is it that God is inviting you to do? How is it that we can partner with God in the midst of this moment? Pastor Emily's going to come up.
All right, we're going to light some candles to represent our corporate prayers as we continue in this attitude of prayer before God.